Got an email this week from Danny saying, are you going to be okay to sing and then preach? And I thought, you know what? I like worshiping. I like being with God's people, saying the same words, enjoying the presence of the same Spirit. And that's, what better preparation could there be for a guy to come up and then try to make sense of some of the stuff in God's Word for his people? This morning, I just hope that the Spirit touches your heart. I know we're Thanksgiving weekend, and there's probably turkeys in the oven and all that kind of stuff going on, but I really hope that because you took the time to come here to this place to meet with God's people, that truly, in fact, God's Spirit will meet you in this place. So before I go any further, let's just pray. God, you are overwhelming. I know for some people, we can feel it differently than other people, but that doesn't mean it's any less. God, I pray this morning that as we talk about kingdom things, that your Spirit would move among us. Teach us to recognize it. Teach us to enjoy it and to move with it. Lord, you know that as I've been praying and thinking about this and preparing, it's been a busy week for me. But God, I pray that your Spirit would just overtake. And what you want us to hear, then put it in my mouth to say. I'm asking to partner with you this morning. That whatever is just race stuff disappears, and whatever is your stuff remains. I love you. Amen. Not sure if you're anything like me, but I have a neighbor that lives in one of those 8 boxes. Did everyone get one of those sheets at the front or in their bulletin? There's probably one. Do you know what that means? How many people do not know what that means, that little page? If you don't know what it's about, put your hand up. I'll take time to explain it. If you do know, I won't bother. Okay. So, on that page is our house in the middle, and then in one of those 8 boxes, we're supposed to get to know some of our neighbors. And there's a neighbor in one of those 8 boxes for me. And all that really ever happens between us is just a greeting. You know what I mean? We see each other often enough on the street. We've got a fairly busy street at our house. But it doesn't just feel like there's enough time to do the whole introduction thing. So we're kind of left with varying degrees of hello. You know how it goes with guys, right? It's either the cool chin raise, right? You see somebody and they're kind of a distance away. You're a little too cool to go. So you just go, what's up? Right? You point with your chin. I learned that from my son. He's 17. So that helped me feel like I was a little more in tune with reality. But it's that way, you know. Sometimes it's a wave, sometimes, but it's not like we don't have a lot in common. In fact, I happen to know this guy's wife from another ministry context. She was the community school liaison up at Promontory years ago when I was serving at that church. So I know that he's an RCMP member. He works in investigative services. He's like one of the CSI guys in this region. I can't remember his name. I've only really spoken to him once in all the years that we've lived at our house. It was friendly enough conversation, but it never really went further than that. So whenever we see each other, it's just kind of one of those nods or a wave or that chin thing. But why is that? What are the things that kind of restrain us, that hold us from getting past hello? Everyone here can think of a neighbor where they're not really able to get past that hello. And there's a lot of different reasons for it. But this morning I want to talk about some of those things. The anchor passage for the series that Pastor Rob has us in is in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 29 is the passage. But the verse there that is the anchor verse is verse 27. It's on the screen behind me. It says, "The man answered," and the context here, if you weren't here or don't remember the story, someone asked Jesus, "What do I have to do? What's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus asked him, well, you tell me, what do you think it is? And the man answered, verse 27, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the greatest commandment. And if you remember, Jesus looked at them and says, you've answered right. He said, good job, gold star in the chart. That's right. Love God with everything you are, your whole being, and then love your neighbor as yourself. That's the greatest commandment. In fact, a little further it says, the whole of the law can be summed up in those two phrases. Now, if you know Jewish context, you know that the law was a pretty big deal. They had like 615 some odd rules that they had to follow to be good enough for God. That's what they believed, and that was their Jewish religion. It was all wrapped up in that. And so that's the context, and all of that can be framed in two phrases. Love God with everything in your being, all heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so our focus in this series is about loving your neighbor. The art of loving your neighbor. And Pastor Rob is asked to take the next couple of weeks and talk about how to engage our neighbors. So I want to take a few minutes this morning and explore maybe a couple of barriers to actually beginning a conversation. In your bulletin, there's a worksheet. I encourage you to take that with you over the course of the week. On the back, you can take notes from this morning. But if you're involved in a small group, and if you aren't, please, I encourage you to do that. It is life-giving, and it is sanity-bringing for the whirlwind of your week. So consider it being involved in some caliber of a smaller context. So the front side where there are questions and stuff, you'll be going through that in your small group, and on the back side, you can take notes from this morning if you want. But the two elements that I imagine would stop us from developing any kind of relationship with our neighbors kind of fall in two broad categories, time and fear. As I think about my neighbor across the street, I realize that my excuse in most instances is time. We have so many ways to make it easier, but you know, we just don't do that. We tell ourselves, oh, I'm really busy, or they must be really busy because I'm busy. We've got all of these excuses that we build up, and I learned a long time ago that excuses really have a very simple definition. It's the skin of reason stuffed with a lie. That's what an excuse really is. It's just the skin that sounds really good, but it's all stuffed with a lie. And so I wanted to talk a bit this morning about some of the things that maybe we get confused about. Because our lives are really full, and our neighbors' lives are really full, and we get pushed up against important things. And so as I was thinking, okay, this whole element of time, is there another place in the Bible that we can go to that talks a bit or addresses this idea of how we manage our time? What's the best way to look at that? And so I kept reading through Luke 10, and guess what I bumped into? Anybody got their Bible open? Remember several weeks ago when I was preaching, I had a couple of simple instructions because I'm a little bit needing some help when I'm talking. So if I ask a question, usually it's going to be a yes or no answer. And so the best way for you guys to do is this. It's really simple and a little bit of energy. Yes. And then if you don't think so, or it's not there, or the answer is no, go. Not a lot of energy expired there. It's pretty easy. And even if you have a sore neck, you can do it. But that helps me recognize if you guys are actually tracking with what I'm saying. So a little bit further down, chapter 10 of Luke, do you remember what was going on there? And the blank stare helps too, because that gives me some information back. So blank stare helps. Luke chapter 10 at verse 38, Jesus and his disciples continue on their way. So after this conversation with the lawyer, Jesus and his disciples continue on his way to Jerusalem. They came to a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Her sister Mary sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he taught. But Martha was distracted by the big dinner she was preparing. She came to Jesus and said, Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister just sits here while I do all the work? Can you tell her to come and help me? And then the Lord says to her, my dear Martha, you are so worried and upset over all the details. There's only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary's discovered it. And it's not going to be taken away from her. Mary had it right. And so as I analyze this, and I'm brought up short that if my heart is right, and then my attitude around all of these other things will begin to correct itself. But notice what Jesus says to Martha about Mary's lack of assistance. There's only one thing worth being concerned about. What was that one thing that Mary discovered? That one thing in that story, what was it? Anybody awake? You can talk out loud. It's not just me. I got the mic. I can be louder than you. She was listening to Jesus. She was actually listening to Jesus. Most of the noise in our lives, the scrambling and the chasing after stuff, the things, just being caught up in our own whirlwind of existence, we need to take a cue from Mary and cultivate that listening ear to the voice of Jesus. Opportunities will open up because, you see, Jesus loves your neighbor and wants to use you to show himself to them. But if we are caught up in our own whirlwind, so much so that we don't listen, we'll miss it. That happens to me so often. And I wonder, and this week as I was preparing this, I started thinking, gosh, you know, I wonder how many opportunities I've missed. Just because I'm so focused in my own little whirlwind going on in my week, that I miss those opportunities. That one thing. And so what are some of those excuses? What are some of those things, those little skins of reason stuffed with a lie that we carry around for ourselves? Maybe one of them might be, well, things are going to settle down at some point. Then I'll get going. Then I'll have time. Once all the kids grow up and out of the house, then I'll have time. Once they're out of diapers and able to eat by themselves, then I'll have time. Once my job isn't so demanding, then I'll have time. Things will settle down. It's classic. It's the same category as saying tomorrow. It's kind of procrastination. Things don't ever really settle down until you're dead. So I don't have any claim here. I don't stand in front of you making any claim to have mastered some kind of time management magic. Or I'm some guru in organization, just ask Sharon. She will confirm that's not accurate. But my dad had a phrase when I was growing up, and it used to bug me as a teenager because I'd come home with my report card, and I would show him, unfortunately, he'd have to pry it out of my hands, and he'd look at it and he'd go, oh, interesting. And I thought the world was going to end because I would get I was a really excellent student, a solid C. And I thought I had tried really hard. My dad says, well, yeah, you could probably... All the comments, of course, my teachers are making, Ray could probably do better if he applied himself. And so my dad said, well, you've got exactly what you wanted. What do you mean? I wanted an A. That's what I wanted. Who doesn't want an A? Anybody not want A's? We all want an A. But my dad would go, you got exactly what you wanted. I go, no, I wanted an A. I used to get irritated. And he used to say, Ray, if you wanted an A, then you would have got one. Because you see, that's how people are wired. If you really want it, magically it arrives. Because we're wired that way. If I really want to do something, or if you really want something, guess what happens? Your brain goes to work, and you start figuring out little places and spaces where you can actually accomplish that thing. So maybe it's procrastination, that pursuit of your career, or the desire to achieve more. And we tell ourselves, oh, you know, someday things will slow down. Maybe the other one is, well, maybe that's not you. Maybe you're stuck in this place where, you know, I wish I could get more for my kids. I wish I could do more. I acquire more. It sort of deflects what's important. It's sort of self-focused. Maybe you grew up in a poor context, and now that you're an adult and you're working, you want to strive and achieve and get. And maybe it's a thing you want to get, or maybe it's a goal you want to achieve. And so you're pushing, because that next thing, you've got to accomplish it. That next achievement. And then once we get to that place, we can take the oars out of the water and we can kind of relax because we've arrived. But you know what the problem with that one is? As soon as we get to that next place, guess what? There's another one ahead. It's sort of like going up and down a hill. You get into the valley, you're like, just get to the top of that hill. I'm going to camp. You get to the top, you go, oh, wow, look at that. That's a better one. And you go, no, 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 and it just keeps going. When does it stop? Maybe it's the third one. Everybody's life is like this. Isn't everybody's life just like mine? Everybody's life is just caught up going 110 miles an hour. There's no brakes. You can't stop. It's just, you just run light speed into the wall. It's a little more subtle. It sort of oozes resignation, avoidance, you know? It's sort of prime for those of us who maybe don't relish conflict or don't even want to try because I'm probably going to mess up if I do. So we tell ourselves, well, everybody's like this. It's just the same. It's everyone's the same. I got nothing I can do about it. But the truth is, not everybody is like that. So let me suggest maybe three principles to combat these sort of subtle lies. The first one, eliminate the time stealers. If we really want to impact our community, then let's look at how busy we are and find those things that are stealing time. It'll be something different for everybody, but identify it, talk about it, and develop a strategy around fixing it. Sometimes it's good to have a person to reflect with. That's what small groups get you a chance to do. You can dialogue with somebody at a more deeper relational level where it's safe, and you can actually go, oh, you know, I find myself waking up at 10 o'clock in front of the TV, and I've been there since 7. I like tinkering on my vehicle, and I'm just wrenching all the time, and all of a sudden it's gone. Or maybe you're doing stuff on a computer, and I don't know if you're familiar with computer time. It's sort of compressed. You sit down in front of the computer and blink, and it's 6 hours or gone. Whatever it is in your life, eliminate those time stealers. I'm not saying wash everything out, but find one. Find one to make some space in your life. The second principle or idea maybe that might help would be make the main thing the main thing. Remember that anchor verse that we had? What is the main thing? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's the main thing. So if you do that, that'll help you filling some space in your time when you've eliminated it already at the first step. And then the third one, be interruptible. How many people get irritated when you're in the middle of something and get interrupted? I do. I get irritated when people interrupt me watching TV. Anybody else like that? Or you're in a watching a movie, right? Okay, quit the talking already. That's mostly because I'm dumb. I can't concentrate on more than one thing at a time. So if the movie's going and a conversation happens, I can't pay attention to the two things. I've got to figure out which one it is. So pause the movie and talk, or stop the talking and play the movie, whichever. But I can't do the two tracks. My encouragement is be interruptible. When we seek to be like Jesus, remember that many of the miracles that we see Jesus doing in the Gospels, do you know when they happened? When he was interrupted. Just think about it for a second. How many here have been going to church for like a long time? More than 5 years. Okay, so then probably some of these stories you'll be familiar with. Jesus is walking down the street, and there's a guy on the side of the road who's blind, and he's hollering at Jesus as Jesus is on his way to a destination. What's he hollering? You remember? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Heal me from being blind. He's interrupted. And what does Jesus do? Gets interrupted and heals the guy. He's crowded up in a street. There's a whole bunch of people all bumping and moving around the street. And some lady who's infirm, who's got a sickness in her body, touches the bottom of his coat and is healed. And he goes, hold on a sec, guys. And all the crowd stops and his disciples are like, what? Somebody touch me. And they're like, no, duh, somebody touched me too. It was a little awkward. No, somebody touched me and something significant happened. He was interrupted. Jesus is in another context walking down the street, and what happens as he's on his way to a destination, 10 guys who are sick with a skin disease, leprosy, contagious, nobody wanted anything, they come going, Jesus, heal us. Almost every instance where you see Jesus doing something miraculous, he's interrupted. So the next time you or I are interrupted, stop for a second and anticipate God's fingerprints. It seems to me from the example of Jesus that when interruptions happen, maybe, just maybe, a God moment is happening close by. And if we're making the main thing, we just might be able to participate in something cool that God is doing and might want to use you to do in that context. Wouldn't that be amazing? To come into a small group setting and go, wow, you wouldn't believe what happened. I got interrupted, but then I did this and that. And look what happened. Wouldn't that be awesome? It doesn't have to be rare. Maybe the time thing isn't something that you struggle. Maybe it's not something that resonates with you. You might be one of the folks who has a balanced schedule and you don't have this striving thing going on. You've been able to get to a place where you're like, okay, I can breathe. But maybe there's a second element that makes making a significant connection with your neighbor a little bit difficult. Maybe it's just fear. Fear can be a significant thing. We don't talk about it. We maybe don't call it that because we don't want anyone to think we're a fraidy cat. But I want you to listen to Peter's words. The Apostle Peter, who knew what it was to be bold and brave and knew what it was to be afraid. He was bold and brave when they went, came and arrested Jesus. He pulled his sword out and started hacking away in the darkness and completely missed some guy and took his ear off. Jesus healed him. But he's completely afraid once Jesus was arrested. Someone started to point a finger at him. Hey, I know you. You were with him, weren't you? No, that wasn't me. Peter knew what it was to be afraid. But listen to his words. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 13. Now, who will want to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you suffer for doing what's right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry about or be afraid of any threats. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks you about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. But do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. Then, if people speak against you, they'll be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. You see, Peter got it after those events. He understood, you know what, it may be challenging. There may be scary things. It may be difficult to actually to step out of that comfort zone and actually engage with your neighbor and start up a conversation. They might think you're weird. They might have all kinds of labels that you think they might be thinking, and 90% of the time it's not true. I mean, if your neighbor was actually going to be nice to you, would you think they're weird? You might wonder what you did to deserve it, but you wouldn't be going, what a weirdo, the guy's actually nice to me. So there's a couple of fears. The first one I say is FOF. FOP, F-O-P, fear of people. Because people can be scary sometimes. I know I've been told I'm scary. And this is a common one. We don't know them. We don't know what they're like. What if they smell bad? What if it's just they're just plain mean? All these things, they can cripple us from attempting to connect in any serious way with anyone. Now, I'm not saying to people here that you throw out discernment and just step into any situation or circumstance. We can't dismiss fear because fear is something that's there for a reason. And there may be things that you shouldn't step into. But use your discernment. When the main thing is the main thing, when you're listening for Jesus to impact and say and speak into your life, you'll know whether it's just you being uncomfortable at stepping into a situation or whether maybe you shouldn't. And underneath that, I got another a couple of points. First one would be, learn to be uncomfortable. Learn to be comfortable in environments that are uncomfortable. Learn to be comfortable in environments that are uncomfortable. Do you know, I've not been working as a paid pastor for about 5 years. And when people ask me what I used to do, I usually try every description other than saying I was a pastor. Do you know why? Because they have preconceived notions about what that means. And they have assumptions about how I'm going to be. So I usually just say, oh, I've been heavily involved in the nonprofit sector for about 20 years. Something like that. Because it helps them frame it a little bit differently. And it allows me to continue to engage in a relationship with somebody. And they go, where did you work before? I was a pastor. Oh, dude, I'm sorry. I've been swearing like a sailor for the last 3 weeks. It's okay, man. I'm not the word police. I'm going to write you up. Happy to help you frame English languages into sentences, but I'm not going to write you, you know, I mean, it is what it is. I used to go to church, you know. Oh, great. That's awesome. But see, if I've been able to get past the preconceptions, then and be able to be okay, or be in a conversation and marginally comfortable with them swearing like a sailor, maybe, just maybe, there's an opportunity for me to share what Jesus means to me. Maybe you connect with a neighbor and they invite you over and there's a party and they start drinking and it gets a little crazy. They're drinking a lot. It's uncomfortable when you don't participate, isn't it? But if you're okay being present in that uncomfortable situation, you can be light there. And I say this because as I look at Jesus' example in the scripture, when I watch what Jesus was like, what was the accusation all the religious people made against Jesus? Do you remember? Do you remember what they said to him? They said, oh, you look at you. You're hanging out with prostitutes and drunkards and all kinds of low life. What are you? You call yourself religious? That was the accusation. It wasn't making an accusation because they were just making up a story. The people that Jesus was engaging with were people the generally goody two shoes types would feel uncomfortable with. Did Jesus change what he was like? Did Jesus participate and become a drunkard? Did Jesus let his morals and values and his standing change when he was in that context? No. It was an example for you and I to actually engage in kingdom work with our neighbors. Fear of people. Presence in those circumstances does not mean you condone it or agree with it. Because you're there doesn't mean you're waving the flag championing the cause. Sometimes we get mixed up about that. And then, thirdly, getting involved in people's lives is going to be messy. When you decide to get involved in someone's life, it's not going to be all rainbows and muffins. It's going to be messy. There's going to be junk. There's going to be stuff that goes on. There's going to be stuff that goes on in your life. We all got our junk. But we want our neighbors to see Jesus in us as we walk through our junk and to experience Jesus as we engage with them walking through their stuff. And then lastly this morning, as we wrap up, fear of failure or rejection, we have to remember to keep thinking God's perspective in a circumstance. I talked to a pastor in Abbotsford when I was working there, and he had prayed, God, just give me your eyes as I see the people I encounter. And he was earnestly praying, God, let me see people as you see them. It's a dangerous prayer to pray. Because when the Spirit of God does touch you, and you do start to see people like he sees them, your perspective completely changes. I was sitting at a restaurant at the ABC in Clearbrook with him, and we were eating, and the waitress was serving us, and she came back for the refill of the coffee thing, and he goes, are you okay? She was like, yeah, I'm fine. Oh, everything's good. He said, no, seriously, are you really okay? And in that moment, she just, tears welled up in her eyes, and she just put the pot down on the table. She goes, well, no, I'm not. It's been a really horrible day, and just, I'm sorry, I shouldn't be doing this here. And she walked away. And he got up and he followed her because he'd been praying regularly, God, let me see people how you see them. His heart, the Spirit of God in him, made him sensitive to that something, to actually engage with somebody in his circle. When we maintain God's perspective, we recognize that, and people will recognize that we are for them, not against them. And last, the second point here under fear of failure is move from isolation to community. From isolation to community means if you're going to take seriously engaging with your neighbor, you're going to have to be present somewhere in a community setting. And when you isolate yourself in your house, you don't really get a chance to do that. So be willing to move from isolation into community. Maybe the first step is joining a small group. Maybe it's inviting a neighbor over for coffee. Maybe it's thinking, hey, I should take some time over the fence and just chat for a bit. Get to know them so that I could eventually invite them over for coffee. One of the books that Pastor Rob is using as a resource for this talks about a couple who decided intentionally to take their children from playing in the backyard to playing in the front yard. And hung a swing at the tree in the front, and they just played in the front yard with sidewalk chalk in the driveway, and the neighborhood kids started showing up, and people started showing up, and then when the kids started showing up, and then there was some lawn chairs out there by that tree, and then the neighbors would come and stop by as they were walking and have a chat. It almost became like Mayberry. Do you guys know Mayberry? Am I talking in a... I'm dating myself, probably. Small town-ish. Where people have a front porch and you walk by and they say, hey, Frank. Hi, Fred. Hey, Bill. Nice day today. Want some iced tea? Yeah, sure. And they walk up on the porch and have a glass of iced tea with you. Move from isolation to community. So that leads me to the action steps. Three action steps that I want to leave with you. Just put all three of them up, Josh. There's a couple of slides there. Take walks in your neighborhood. Walk around. And smile. Sometimes when you walk around, it's hard to smile. If you're like me and you're walking for any distance, you have to concentrate. And people might mistake that not for smiling. So smile and be willing to just be there present in your neighborhood. Hang out in the front yard. I mentioned that with the last point there. Just spend time there hanging out. And then thirdly, if you really have a chance, introduce yourself. Introduce yourself. Say, hey, I'm Ray. I live next door. They probably go, oh, yeah, no, duh. They probably won't do that. They'll think that. But introduce yourself. Begin the relationship. Move your relationship through that process. Loving your neighbor is kingdom work. It's work that happens in the midst of everybody's whirlwind, in the midst of everything that's going on. But if you keep the main thing, and you listen to what God is saying in your heart, then kingdom work all of a sudden becomes fun. You might make a new friend. You might all of a sudden start to like that neighbor that you're not so sure you like. Or you might be able to understand why that neighbor is a little bit cranky. And might be able to bring some joy to that person. Let's pray.